chapter 20. We're going to be reading from verses 1 to 9, John 20, verses 1 to 9. That's page 1153 in your pew Bibles. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where he is, where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead.
Marissa La Liberté, in her article in Reader's Digest, mentions the most common places where you have hidden your valuables in your home that thieves go for first. So if you've hidden your valuables in any of these places, you're going to have to find someplace else. They first check under the mattress. They check in the closets and the boxes and things that you've stored there. They check your desk and clothes drawers, your suitcases, your medicine cabinets, your freezer, and your vases. Now, given that thieves want to be in and out of your house relatively quickly, they don't care how they search for your valuables, and they'll dump your drawers out just as you see in the picture. One is an office that has been robbed, and another is a home, a room in a house that has been robbed. And they throw things around. They don't care if they damage things and make a mess. Notice that mess. Notice that disarray. Notice the empty drawers, things all thrown about. Remember the mess of thieves. Because that mess of thieves is important for our text this morning. Now, our text says in the first verse in John chapter 20, it says that while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene ran to the tomb, and she discovers that the stone is rolled away. What's her conclusion? Her conclusion in verse 2 and the conclusion she still held on to in verse 13 was that Jesus' body has been taken away. It's been moved to another place. So let's think about that for a moment. Who could have or who would have wanted to move or may have wanted to move the body of Jesus? Well, the first candidates are Joseph and Nicodemus. They're the ones who buried him. But it is extremely unlikely that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went and moved the body of Jesus. When did they put Jesus in the grave? Well, that was late Friday, very late afternoon. They had to do it in a rush because, remember, the Jewish day starts on the evening and ends on an evening. So that Friday, was the evening would be the beginning of the Sabbath. And then on the Sabbath, they can't do work. So they want to get Jesus in that tomb. And then Friday, what we call our Friday night, and all through Saturday during the day, they will not have wanted to move Jesus. They would be breaking the Sabbath. So if they had moved the body of Jesus, they would have had to do it during the night of the Saturday after sundown and before Mary Magdalene got there before dawn. That'd be really strange, weird for these two guys to want to move Jesus' body in the middle of Saturday night. And the other problem is they would have to get permission from the Jewish leaders or the Roman guard, the guards. So highly unlikely that they would have moved the body. And even if they had moved the body, even if Joseph had moved the body, we wouldn't be here today. Because he would have told anyone who is claiming a resurrection, oh, we moved the body, here it is. We wouldn't be here. So they couldn't have moved it. Who's the other candidates that could have moved the body? The Jews and the Romans. They would not have moved the body either, though. Because that's exactly what they did not want to happen. They didn't want the body moved. They didn't want it stolen. They didn't want that tomb empty. They wanted it sealed off, closed, with Jesus' corpse inside. If you remember Matthew 27, verse 62 to 66, that's exactly why they guarded the tomb and put a Roman seal on the tomb so that body will stay exactly where it is, undisturbed, to prevent the disciples and anyone else from saying, there's a resurrection, the tomb's empty. And even if they had moved the body, when someone claimed there was a resurrection, they would have simply produced it. So they did not move the body. The body was not moved. Mary's conclusion is errant. She soon finds that out, but that's in part of the chapter we're not going to this morning. But in history, the empty tomb has been explained that Jesus' body wasn't moved, but it was stolen. But our text this morning, as we read it carefully, particularly verses 5 through 7, it refutes the empty tomb as being explained that Jesus' body was stolen or even moved. Instead, these verses actually are evidence that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Let's read the verses again carefully. It says in verses 5 through 7, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." The description of these grave cloths that Jesus was wrapped in dispels the idea or the claim that Jesus' body was moved or it was stolen. When the two disciples arrive at the tomb, it reveals they see the strips of the linen lying there in a neat and orderly fashion with the head cloth separate but also neatly folded. That they are intact, that they're neat and they're orderly, refutes the idea that Jesus' body was moved or stolen in these three following ways. First of all, if it was the case that Jesus' body was simply moved, they would have taken him wrapped in the cloths. It makes absolutely no sense for them to unwrap him and leave the cloth behind, and to unwrap him and to disturb and leave behind all those expensive perfumes and take a naked corpse out and then rewrap him and put all kinds of new expensive perfumes and salves and things to fight away the stench. Why would you go and do all that over again? It just does not make sense. And secondly, the grave robbers, looking for trinkets and jewelry that may have been on the body or buried with the body, they would have made a mess of the cloth and of the spices. As I noted in the introduction, remember the mess of thieves. When they look for valuables, they do not leave the scene orderly and neat as they found it. They would have torn apart these grave cloths in their search for necklaces or rings or other things that were wrapped with the body. They would have left it all over the floor of the tomb in pieces. We also should notice that in John chapter 19, verse 39 to 40, it mentions that when Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they took a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and they put that in the linen cloths as they wrapped Jesus' body. Now, if myrrh, it is often a gum resin, meaning it's sticky. If they use that form of myrrh and they wrap the cloth together, it will bind or glue the cloths together. So imagine, think about it. If you're trying to pull on the cloth with a gummy resin, what's going to happen as you try to search this body and you're the thief? You're either going to tear the cloth or you're going to end up binding and twisting all the cloths. Now, if the myrrh was in a dried form along with the aloes, which also was a powdered form, again, that would have been scattered. It would have been made a mess. And then further under this thought of them looking for the trinkets and the jewelry and whatever they could find of value, why would they take a naked, useless body? It doesn't make sense. That's not what they're there for. They're there for the jewelry. They're there for the coins or maybe a weapon or something of significance and value. Why would they run off with a naked corpse and leave the linen cloth? The linen cloth is more valuable, I think, than the corpse. And then the third point is, if the robbers wanted the great quantity of the spices, which John 19:39 says was about 75 pounds, but they're going to need time to gather those spices, particularly if they have been liberally loosely applied within the cloths. But when during a robbery, time is not something you have. So they would probably take the whole body wrapped and then go to a secret place, a place where they would not be discovered, and then carefully unwrap and gather the spices. Or if the spices were in packages, which sometimes they were buried with the packages of spices in it, again, to get at the packages of the spices, they'd have to, you know, dump the body over and take the cloths off, and they'd make a mess. But again, what does the text say? The text says only the body is missing. The linen cloths are in orderly, undisturbed fashion. And then we also have to remember that any theft for trinkets or jewelry or for the spices, those things also would have to, the thieves also would have to do with the armed guard. So they didn't have time to carefully search the body. They would not be neat. They would not be orderly. So these verses demand for us to look for another explanation. The linen cloths being neatly there, the head covering neatly folded. The only explanation that fits that is the resurrection. Also, the grave cloths being orderly also gives evidence against one other suggestion that has been said in history to try to explain the empty tomb. At certain times in history, some say that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. They say that Jesus, they call it the swoon theory. I'll just say he fainted on the cross, went into a coma, and he was buried in a comatose state. And then the coolness of the grave caused him to be revived out of his coma or his faint. Now, there are many good counterpoints to show that this theory is complete nonsense. I mean, first of all, the Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. They were professionals in killing people and crucifying people. Even the text says in John 19:33-34, when they came to him, they knew he was dead, but just to make sure, they shove a spear up into his side. But for the sake of argument, let's just suppose Jesus did go into a coma and fainted and revived. Let's make some assumptions. These are huge assumptions. But even assuming that after he was severely flogged and beaten to the point he was so weak he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam, Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that after having been crucified, being pierced with a spear, being without water and food for several days and nights, that Jesus, when he revived, had the strength to get out of the grave cloths. What would he do to get out of the grave cloths? What condition would they be left in? They would be scattered, right? As he tried to struggle and free himself from the binding of them, they would be scattered. They would be disorderly. And again, for theory, for assumption's sake, if Jesus had actually not died and revived himself, and he somehow, in that terrible state of weakness, did the impossible from the inside of the tomb, rolled the stone away, which usually takes three or four strong men who are healthy and fit to roll away, would he perhaps just gone naked out of the tomb? Maybe he would have taken some of the cloth strips with him. So it's likely you wouldn't find all the linen cloths there anyway. So again, the state of the linen cloths show, no, this explanation of Jesus being in a faint or a coma and reviving himself doesn't wash. So if the body of Jesus was not moved, if it was not stolen, then what happened to the body? Well, James Montgomery Boyce writes, and I quote, "If we had been present in the tomb at the moment of the resurrection, we would have either noticed either that the body of Jesus would have seemed to have disappeared, or else that it was changed into a resurrection body and passed through the grave clothes and then out of the sealed tomb, just as it was later to pass through closed doors. What would happen then? Then the linen cloths would have subsided once the body was removed because of the weight of the spices that were in them, and they would have been lying undisturbed where the body of Jesus had been. The cloth which surrounded the head without the weight of the spices might well have retained its concave shape and have lain by itself separated from the body cloths by the space where the Lord's neck and shoulders would have been, and the neck and shoulders not being covered but bare. This is exactly what John says he and Peter saw when they entered the sepulcher," end of quote. So the only explanation that adequately explains the condition of the grave cloths that Peter and the other disciple notice and pay attention to and draw our attention to in their account is that Jesus was resurrected indeed from the dead. And this included a transformed physical body that he could pass through material substances. So he could leave the grave clothes as they were, undisturbed. He could just pass through them and pass through the rock of the grave itself. When the angel opened the tomb and moved the stone away, Jesus was already gone. Now, this is not fanciful theorizing. You might think, oh, this is really fancy, some really fancy mental thinking here and some gymnastics here in your mind to think that, you know, Jesus has this body that, you know, passes through rock and clothes to explain the grave clothes. Well, no, it's not. It's actually fact. Take a look at verse 19 of John chapter 20. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And then verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." You see, he passed through the wall or the door that was not open but was locked. The room was secure. How did he get in? He walked through the door of the wall. So he has a body that can do this. Now in verse 8, the one disciple that entered the tomb after Simon Peter went in, he looks at the clothes. And it says there in verse 8 that he believed. He saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, what he believed is that Jesus' body had not been stolen, not been moved, but that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, that Jesus had come alive again. How do we know that? The next verse, verse 9, tells us, gives us the content that he believed, that Jesus was risen from the dead, but it's explaining the reason why the apostle did not believe that Jesus was risen from the, the reason why he believed Jesus had resurrected from the dead was not because he understood the Old Testament right. So this disciple believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, but not because he had been studying his Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies, and that's why he goes, oh, I understand, I know what happened here, because I read. No, that's what the verse is telling us. So why did he believe? It's because what he saw and the condition of the grave clothes. Now, there are many other evidences that God has given us in terms of Jesus' resurrection. Scripture records many other historical appearances. Many of you are familiar with them. You've read the accounts from the time Jesus rose on that day to the time he ascended into heaven. There was many appearances to individuals, even to groups. One group of 500 people. We have the evidence of the changed lives of the disciples. We have the evidence of the inability for anyone to refute the claim by producing a body. And we even have the evidence of the admission of the Jews, of Jesus' enemies, that the tomb was empty. But we have to move from the fact of the resurrection to what does the resurrection mean? What does it affirm? The resurrection means and it affirms many different things. I'll just deal with one, primarily the most important one. The resurrection affirms Jesus as God's Christ or the Messiah. The resurrection affirms Jesus as the Son of God. That's the primary thing of what the resurrection affirms. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it states that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now we have to remember a dialogue. If you were to go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 to 66, it says this. And this is at Jesus' trial before the high priest. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard now his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. In the mind of the chief priests and the elders, Jesus was a false prophet. Jesus was demonized in their minds. He had a demon. That's how he did the miraculous things that he did. And so, Jesus being in their minds a false prophet and a demonized man, for him to claim to be God's son, to be the Christ, the anointed Messiah that God the Father had promised, that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament, and that he has the authority and the power of God, well, to them, that is blasphemy. That's a great insult to God. That is verbally abusing God and attacking God and degrading God in his character and putting words in God's mouth that God never said. That's how they're thinking. And if it was true that Jesus was saying blasphemy, he deserved to die on a cross. He deserved death. But, and it's a huge but, What did God the Father say about this? What did God the Father say about Jesus and his identity? And this claim that he was God's son, that he was the Christ. Well, you remember, you read through the Gospels, twice God the Father spoke from heaven, once at his baptism and once at the Transfiguration. What did he say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And what the Father is doing as he raised Jesus from the dead is he is affirming Jesus' identity and Jesus' claim and Jesus' statement, this is my son. This is the Messiah I sent. This is the Christ. This is the one who I sent in fulfillment of my promises. Listen to him. See, if God the Father did not agree that Jesus was the Son of God, if God the Father did not agree that Jesus was the Christ, then he would not have raised Jesus from the dead. He would have let him justly die and remain dead for the sin of blasphemy, if it wasn't true. But that's not what happened. So the resurrection primarily, first of all, shows us the Father's affirmation that indeed this is my Son, this is my Christ. Believe in him, follow him, do what he says. So then that further confirms everything else that Jesus has said. This confirms everything that Jesus did. The resurrection shows us that everything Jesus said is true, and we can depend with our very life at stake on it. So whether Jesus was speaking about God and forgiveness and that only we can come to God through Jesus, whether that Jesus was speaking about being that ransom for our sin, being that substitutionary sacrifice on the cross through which our sin is removed, whether he was speaking of his return, where he is the King of Kings and he's going to end the world as we know it and bring in the fullness of his kingdom and bring in the eternal states, heaven and hell and the new earth, we better believe it. We better receive this word because this is the Son of God as the resurrection, as the Father has verified for us. It was not a deluded, weak, demonized blasphemer who died on that cross, but it was the very Son of God whom God the Father had given. And what has God the Father given his Son? As Paul wrote in the letter to the Philippians, he has given him and exalted him to a place where he has the name above every name, where he has authority over everyone, and he has all judgment. And every knee in heaven and every knee on earth, the Father says, will bow to Jesus, my Son. Every tongue will confess my Son as Lord. To what? Paul writes, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. So this is why we need to repent. That is, we need to change our mind. We need to change our direction. We need to leave and forsake our own attempt to live life independent from God. And we need to change and leave that and turn, repent towards Christ and say, you're right, God, you're right. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I give you full surrender, full allegiance. You be the complete boss of my life. Take complete control. Save me, direct me, guide me, control me. Where our whole life and person is determined by Jesus Christ. And we receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus, the one whom the Father raised from the dead. That's the question I leave with you all. Will you, if you have not surrendered in repentance and faith to Jesus as the Son of God for the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God and eternal life, will you surrender to him and find and receive eternal purpose, meaning, hope, peace, and direction, not just for the future, but for life now? You find direction and meaning that only increases and will be with you for all eternity. If Jesus is the Son of God and is God himself, then we can do nothing and should do nothing less in response, but come to him in repentance and faith. I ask for the team to come and lead us.